finishing passing the trays, I thought I'd share a story with you about what's gone on this last week since we started the fast. And for me personally, so I will share with you. Well, I'm not going to share everything specific with you. Some things are just between us and the Lord sometimes, and that's okay. But I will say that I was over here in the neighborhood earlier this week, and I was praying, and I had drawn a circle. There's a book, a favorite book of mine, an author. His name's Mark Batterson, and I don't know, maybe 7 years ago, something like that, he wrote a book called The Circle Maker. And the whole premise of the book came from a generation before Jesus prophet named Honi. And he became known as Honi the Circle Maker, and I won't go into all the specific details, but he became known because he drew a circle in the sand on the beach and prayed to God, refusing to leave until his prayer was answered. Is that me or is that y'all? Let's try that. Is that okay? All right. So, and so his faith, God blessed. And so anyway, so I was, again, I was in the neighborhood, I was praying. There's something that happened last, a few months ago, to Kristen and I that drew my faith and my attention, ours, to this specific prayer. And when I shared it with my mom when she was here over Thanksgiving, she was like, you need to circle that and go pray. And so when we got back from our trip to Georgia this week, I went and started praying, circling it and praying about it. And the very first time I went out to pray, about an hour, I prayed for about an hour, and sure enough, the cops show up. And you know, stopped me on the street and asked what in the world I was doing, because they had been called out for a suspicious person with suspicious activity walking around this neighborhood. So then I explained to them, I was like, well, I'm actually praying. And I think that even though they did pat me down for weapons, I think it dissolved their suspicion. So I share that as good news because, you know, when we put things out to God, and as we're doing this fast and as we are presenting our requests and praying of the things that we want to see God do in our lives or in our families or in the church, I took great encouragement to know that that the devil was offended enough or concerned enough that he had to get the police involved to try to thwart. And unfortunately for him, it all the more reaffirmed what I was doing was right. And that I was where I needed to be. And so anyway, I just wanted to encourage you guys with that. That is all introduction time. I will do what I didn't do the other week, and that is a couple weeks ago, is I am going to get ready to start my stopwatch. We'll pray. We'll get the Spirit involved, and when I'm done praying, I'll start the stopwatch, and then the actual time of the sermon will begin. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, God, we're so thankful and grateful that we do get to be here and that we do have a place, whether it's wooded, padded pews with stained glass or people around the world today that are meeting in homes. There's people meeting in large facilities with thousands. God, that we have a place and the freedom to be able to do this, because many do not. I pray, God, that you would bless the time, as you have blessed already our service to this point. I pray that you'd really be with us now, and that your Holy Spirit would take over, not just the things that I am going to share, that they would be your words, but God, the Holy Spirit would take over our hearts, that we would let go of whatever it is that may be binding us up, and that we would allow you to move through us, to move through our hearts, to allow the word to penetrate, to take root, and to grow, producing a crop that pleases you. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And start. Okay. So be turning over to Matthew chapter 17. I'm excited, not just about today, not just about this sermon. I'm excited about this year because, as been talked about, we really want to go deeper. And that is kind of the theme of the year. And there's a lot of areas, there's a lot of things that we need to go deeper in. And we're going to explore a lot of those things. We're gonna talk about our relationships, and we're gonna talk about having deeper love, and we're gonna talk about a deeper view and heart and care for the lost, and we're gonna delve into a lot of different things when it comes to a deeper relationship with God, and it all really comes together in that. But what we're gonna start out with is talking about having a deeper faith. Amen. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 14, read with me here. It says, "When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. 'Lord, have mercy on me,' he said. I'm sorry, 'Lord, have mercy on my son,' he said. 'He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him.' Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "'how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me.' Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' He replied, 'Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Faith. Faith is what it's all about. Jesus brings it all together here. And it's simply about faith. You know, if verse 21 says that nothing will be impossible for you. Now, going back to a couple weeks ago when we talked about taking the Bible literally, right? And if we're going to do that, if we're going to take the Bible literally, if we're going to believe that what we're reading is true and that it applies to our lives, and so what God promises or Jesus says in Scriptures is to be true and that we can claim that, if we're going to believe that, if we're going to accept that, if we're going to hold God to His Word and to the truth, then when we read this and Jesus says that nothing, not a thing, will be impossible for you, then somehow we're going to have to figure out how to muster ourselves to accept and to believe what Jesus says. The question is, do we believe this? Do we believe that there is nothing that is impossible? That a sin that has been nagging at your heels for years and decades, that it's not impossible for you to overcome that. That it's not impossible for you to be set free from that. Fractured marriages. Kids rebellious. That seems impossible, but nothing will be impossible for you. If we're going to believe Jesus and take Him literally at His word, then we've got to believe that there isn't anything. There is zero. There is nothing impossible for us. Nothing to overcome, nothing to achieve, nothing that we want to see done or have done, that by faith brings the impossible into the realm of possibility because of Him. Because of God. Now, just a side note. You know, when I look at this man, the father, right, when he comes to Jesus, he falling on his knees, you know, he explains of how his son has been having seizures and is suffering greatly, often falling into the fire, throwing himself, into water to be drowned. Like, just thinking for a moment, like, you know, it doesn't say how long that this has been going on. But you can imagine the desperation of this father. Seeing his son, his child, his own flesh and blood, and what he's going through and the suffering and not knowing what to do to help. Surely he's been to doctors, he's been to people, other religious people, Pharisees, hey, pray for my son, gathering the elders, pray for my son, what do we do? You know, the hopelessness that he must have felt, the desperation that he must have felt. And so I wonder then, because it says that he went to Jesus, but it says he first went to the disciples. And when I was reading that, you know, earlier this week, it just made me think, you know, why would this guy go to people first when Jesus was right there? And it made me think, you know, when you are in need, when I'm in need, when we have needs, when we're in crisis, where do we turn? You know, are we first to pick up the phone, or are we first to hit our knees? I think a lot of times it can just be our default mode where, you know, something happens and we go to call. Right, whether it's good or bad, it could be good news. And the first thing that we do is it can, in just in our flesh and our default mode, is we can send a text or an email or call a friend or post on Facebook. Look at what's awesome and just happened in my life. Or when stuff isn't going well, we can do the same thing. Where the healing comes from, or where the source behind the victory or the joy, that's Jesus. And so I just, you know, again, it's a side note. It was interesting to me that this guy had Jesus here, and we know it because he goes to him, and yet his first response and first reaction was to go to the disciples. And there's nothing wrong with that, and there's lots of one another scriptures to tell us and that teach us that we need to have relationships in each other's lives, but there is no relationship that's any greater or more important or of more value or that will help you come through anything, good or bad, great or small, than Jesus. And so we need to discipline our faith to begin to the practice of falling on our knees before we pick up the phone. Amen? Let me turn it over to Hebrews chapter 11. As true disciples of Jesus, it all begins with faith. It really does. Yes, it is true that, that without love, we are resounding gongs or clanging cymbals. Right, and without obedience, that is our expression of love, you know, back to the Father, but it all begins with faith. It all begins with faith. Why? The author of Hebrews shares with us in verse 6, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." Why does it all begin with... Love is important. The Bible says that God Himself is love. That speaks very well of love and the desire that we should have to pursue love as God is love. But I believe it all begins with our faith. Because without faith, it says, it is impossible to please God. What is faith? Well, you don't even have to turn far or at all. Rather, in verse 1, it says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Now, I really like the New Living Translation of this verse. It says, "What is faith? It is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things that we cannot yet see." faith has to do with the intangibles, right? With the things that are untouchable. Faith has to do with the things that are uncontrollable. The things that we can't see, the things we can't taste or touch, the things that are outside of our control, that's where faith exists. If you could control something, then it doesn't take any faith to do it. If you can see it, then by definition of what faith is, that the confident assurance of what we hope for, that it is going to happen, and the evidence of things that we cannot yet see. That's where faith begins. That's where faith exists. Not in the tangible things and the touchable things, not in the controllable things, but in the things that are out of our control. Faith is learning to see things from God's point of view, from His perspective. That's what faith is all about. So where do we begin our study of faith? Where do we go? It's a big topic. It's broad. There's lots of examples. We could look at Abraham. You know, we could look at Moses, and we could look at David. I mean, there's a long list right here in chapter 11. You know, we could look at Paul and Peter and you can even look at Jesus himself as the greatest example of faith and faithfulness. All of those men, they had great faith, great exploits of faith. But I thought that we would begin, as we study through faith, from a little bit of a different angle. A less assuming character, not unknown, but not somebody that when we talk about faith, may be the first person to come to mind. Look over in Job. We're going to eventually study out Abraham, because it's awesome. I've studied out Abraham actually this week a lot. And every time I do, he just blows me away. Like the things that he did. When you read through in Hebrews 11, you know, the leaving, though he didn't have any idea where he was going. And when you look at Noah, and he was told to build something and he decided to do it, even though what he was being warned of had never even been seen before. And I mean, these feats of faith that these men did are awesome. They're big. You know, they're grand. But I felt the Spirit moving in my heart, because we may not all be at those grandiose points of life where we're ready to walk down, you know, to the valley with a slingshot and five stones with a man twice our size and like five times our weight and just say, bring it on, dude. Like, that may not be where our faith is at. But it doesn't mean that because our faith may not be there, that we still don't yet have great faith. Right. And Job is going to paint that picture. Okay, so Job chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the land of Uz, there was a man. There lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. And he was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. Job was an amazing man. He was a righteous man. It says that he was blameless and upright. Doesn't mean that he was sinful. Just his spiritual and moral integrity was of the highest standard. That he feared God, that he shunned evil. Now, verse 13, it says, one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine with the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put your servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, all of them. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. How would you respond? I mean, this has got to be one of the worst days to go down in history. I mean, this, not only was he one of the greatest men, but by the description there in verse, 2 and 3, was one of the richest men as well. I mean, God had blessed him. Thinking about just the sheer number of animals, he owned an incredible amount of real estate, right? And had tons of animals, tons of servants. And all of a sudden, Job is doing his thing as he did every day. Maybe in the middle of a quiet time, maybe having lunch, or an early supper with his wife. And then there's a knock at the door, and his first servant comes in and bears bad news. And if that was the end of the bad news, it would have been bad. But okay, I've still been blessed with all of this, and we'll rebound. We'll figure out how to overcome. But as that person was still talking, it says the next person comes up and knocks on the door and interrupts that guy. Who knows if it said he was still talking, so apparently he wasn't done yet with whatever he was going to say. When the next guy comes in and says, bears the next level of bad news, and then the next level of bad news. And finally, the fourth servant comes in bearing the worst news of all, that his entire family, all of his children, his seven sons and his seven daughters, like that, had been killed in a horrific accident, a tragedy. I don't even want to imagine what that day would be like. I don't want to imagine what that would look like if that were me. But the question is, how would we respond in a situation like that? We look at Job's response. It says, after he tore his robes and shaved his head, it said, then he fell to the ground in worship. What in the world? How do you do that? After all of this, he fell down and did what we just did for the last hour. Worship. Singing songs and praise. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. He's praising God in spite of everything that he was going through. And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Had the worst day. And yet he worshiped and praised God. On another day, verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and inflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it and sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Just curse God and die." Now it's so short. It's a snippet of information that you get. And so when I did a little digging, the sores on Job's, from the soles of his feet to the top of his head, they were large boils. I looked up pictures of boils this week, and it's not pleasant. They're very large. They're pus filled, and when they burst, it's an excruciating pain. Now, from the soles of his feet means he can't walk in comfort, because walking is with excruciating pain. All over his butt, his rear end, the backs of his legs, the sides, underneath his armpits, to the tops of his head. There's not a comfortable. There is no reprieve of pain and suffering. In chapter 7, verse 5, it talks about the nightmares that Job had during this time. Chapter 7, verse 14 talks about the scabs that peeled and became black, leading to a disfigurement and a revolting appearance. In fact, that when his friends came to him, it was hard to recognize him as they approached who Job was. Bad breath, excessive thinness, fever, and the pain day and night. It doesn't say how long. I tried to do a little bit of research. It didn't say how long this lasted. His friends would have had to have heard from wherever they were, and then it says they decided to meet together. So they traveled from wherever they were, they congregated together, and then they went to meet Job. So whatever time that took. And then it said for a week they sat there with him. So for at least another week, this unrelenting, excruciating pain and suffering. And then we know, you know, the friend's advice and all of that, chapter 3 through 37, before finally God intervening at the end and eventually, you know, the restoration. But it could have been up to a month. From what I studied, that he was day and night suffering it was impossible for him to get comfort, to find relief because of what he was going through. His own wife, in verse 9, just says to curse God, you know, and die. That her advice to him was to provoke God, if coming from Leviticus chapter 24, to provoke God to administer the final stroke of judgment due to the one that would curse God. She said, listen, what are you holding on to? There is nothing left. Give it up. His own wife. And yet Job's response, he said, woman, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. You know, when you look at this, when you look at Job, you know, it's amazing to me that Job isn't in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, I read some of the other guys, towards the end of chapter 11 it talks about, and we don't have time to talk about all of these guys, and I read about some of these guys. I was telling Kristen this week, I was like, when I was reading these guys, I was like, I don't see a lot of faith at all, actually. I see a lot of cowardice, a lot of fear, a lot of complaining, and yet they made it in the Hall of Fame and Job didn't, and maybe there just wasn't time, and I don't know. But when I look at Job, Job's faith was solid. As a rock at the onset, in the immediate face of his adversity, he was solid. But it was after the sustained suffering that he had to go through that Job's faith began to be tested, that it began to wear down. What about you and I? You know, when oftentimes it's not the initial blow from Satan or the initial test that we fall under from God that our faith is tested and confronted. a lot of times when that initial blow comes, though it may knock us back, we can be quick to get up. But it's when we aren't rescued right away. It's our faith is mostly and greatly tested when we are when our faith is most subjected to the wearing down, when God asks us to persevere. That word, long suffering, that's when our faith is at its most vulnerable, where we are most tempted to wear down, most tempted to start listening to the chirping ears, whether they're coming from friends like Job had. Job's friends, I don't believe they meant ill will. They're just looking at like, how could something not be wrong with you when all of this is happening? And who could blame them? You know, but it, so maybe it's, or it's the lies from Satan that all of a sudden just start becoming truth. And we have a hard time deciphering. And in fact, sometimes it can be easier to start believing that the truth is actually the lie, and the lie becomes the truth, and then we kind of get lost in all of it. But it's oftentimes it's not right at the onset that our faith really undergoes the testing and the wearing down. It's when God doesn't rescue us right away. When He says, I've got something to teach you, and you're going to need to persevere through this. It happened to Job. You read chapters 3 through 37. You know, it happens to all of us at some point in time in our walk with God. It does. You know, Letitia was open in her communion about the things that she was going through. That she had the long, literal suffering, her physical suffering. Some of us have had that physical suffering that we've had to endure. You know, I think of Niasha. I think of a single mom who is faithful in coming to church and serving God the best she can, but hasn't had, her kids didn't make it easy, haven't made it easy on her. And God has asked her to be faithful in a hard, in a continual time of life. Mark and Lenore, who've been here since the beginning. The very beginning. In the beginning was Mark and Lenore. Who have been faithful disciples. You know, one of Jesus tells us that pure religion is to look after widows and orphans. And they've done that. Fostering children, adopting children, one of whom has turned their back on you guys and made your life a living hell. But are faithful. You know, we have our things and our times that we go through. We face loss, death, people falling away, just quitting on God, personal friends. It's happened to all of us. And if it hasn't yet, it will. There's going to be a time, there's times when it comes and God gives us a quick reprieve. And then there's times when God asks us to persevere, because what He wants to teach you isn't going to come in the blink of an eye. It's going to take time. It's also happened to me. I want to read you guys in closing out. I came across a journal entry that I had written 2.5 years ago. It says, When you were a kid growing up, you have no idea, no perception of living in plenty or in want. Poverty and wealth have no meaning to you. Every day is a great day. Wake up, eat, play, eat, sleep, eat, play, etc. It's kind of the flow regardless of whether you live in a mansion or you live in government-assisted housing. Eventually, you go to school, but even then, at first, you have no concept of class or status. You have no idea if the kid next to you is growing up privileged or poor. For that matter, you have no idea of your own place in the world. Hopefully, you have a mommy and a daddy that love you and take care of you. So as long as you have your basic needs being fulfilled, life is all good. Life was so much easier as a kid. From time to time, I get a glimpse or understanding as to why Jesus said we must change to become like that of children. Children get it because they don't get it yet. They haven't been burdened by the pressures and expectations of the world and all the responsibilities that come with becoming an adult. They have the simplest and purest faith. I'm tired. I feel the weight of a job that has exhausted me and taken so much out of me. My hours stink. I rarely get enough sleep. I barely make enough money to provide ends meet. I feel trapped. There's so many things that I don't like about myself. The casualties of my job, what it has exposed me to, and in some ways, how I've had to change to adapt just to be safe and effective while I'm at work. I feel as though I was once destined to do great things. I now feel lost. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. A lot of the time, that's how I feel, hopeless. Wondering if the cards will ever fall in my favor, if I will ever catch the breaks or the blessings that I see others around me receive. I struggle to remain in the vine, and yet it is the vine that I know is my source of salvation, not just from an eternity standpoint, but for my emotional and mental salvation as well. As a child, there's no fear of the unknown because you can't think of what's going to happen an hour from now, let alone trying to plan out a future. There is a simple trust, a blind trust, that their needs, wants, and desires will be taken care of. They just know when it's time to eat, food will be provided. When it's time for the seasons to change, they will have warm or cool clothes. I look at my kids and I see this faith, this trust lived out. Oh, to be able to go back to the days of youth. Oh, to be able to capture and become like that of little children as an adult. To not be overcome by the worries of this world. Lord, I may not be lost, but I feel lost. I feel disoriented. I can see no North Star, no sunshine rising or setting to help me get my bearings. And so often it feels as though I can no longer hear your voice guiding me through this dark and lonely place. I don't even know what exactly to ask for. Peace? Patience? A quiet and still soul. You know, that was 2.5 years ago. You know, I had all but given up thinking that, you know, forget the idea of returning to my dream of being able to serve in the full-time ministry. I felt lost and trapped and hopeless. Just in the world that I was living in, a cop. I was looking for any way out of just that. And I felt like I had no hope. And I sat there and I read this that night, a couple nights ago. Kristen had gone into work. I guess it was Friday night. And she had gone into work, and after the kids had gone to bed, and I sat there because I'm fasting from, media, and I wanted to find a journal and write. And I found my journal, and And that's what I read. That was the next to last entry that I'd put in 2.5 years ago. And when I read it, I remembered where I was at that time. Where for 5 years, God, and that was after three. And God, and that's where I was at. And God asked me, and it got better. It did get better after that. But I wasn't saved from what I was in. I had to continue to persevere through another 2 years, 2.5 years of what I was going through. But I sat there, and when I was and I read it, and then I just started praying, right now my prayer to God, and when I looked up, I saw the picture of Kristen sitting on the coffee table, and I thought, it just all hit how God has blessed me, how He has taken me out of that dark and lonely place where I felt trapped and without hope, where I was just hanging on to my faith. And I thought, you know, I was like, I'm married to a woman that I know unequivocally loves God more than she will ever love me. And that and there isn't a greater peace that a husband can have than to know that his wife, his partner in life, is so much more infatuated with the Lord than she is with him. And I thought about my kids. And I thought about how amazing they are, and the story that Kristen shared, you know, that she had with Ella. But that night, when I put them to bed, I was reading some devotionals, and they both told me how much they looked forward to getting baptized one day. And at 9 and 7, is there anything that a father could want to hear from their kids' mouths more than loving God and wanting to make Jesus Lord? And Andrew at 7 was talking about what that confession of Jesus being Lord means. And I'm like, you know, as a parent, sometimes you feel hopeless. You wonder, when they're young, is there anything getting through? You know, you see the rebellion, you see the wild and craziness, and it's, and I remember when our kids were younger than they are, and now that they're older, I'm more scared. Because when I'm younger, I thought, well, we still have time before they start getting older, where we can influence them more. But they're growing out of that now, and so I'm actually more terrified the stages that they're entering. But when I had that moment with them, it was amazing. And then I thought, I'm sitting here in my living room, in this amazing house of which we have never been able to afford to buy one before, which has been the longing and desire of Kristen's heart from about the day after we got married, to have this home and to be given the desire of my heart. Yeah. And that's to be able to serve you guys. And it made me think, sometimes our greatest acts of faith are when we just simply hold on to the faith that we have in whatever we're going through in the moment. Sometimes, you know, you read about Benaiah who ran down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And you read about David, and you read about all these men and these great exploits. And they are great, great faith, great examples. But I think Job's faith, when all you can do is just hang on, I think sometimes our most courageous acts of faith are when we can simply hold on. We're all going through it. We have, or we will. And those of us who aren't, rest assured we will again. Because our time here on earth is, by God's purpose, is to refine us, to make us look and reflect more like His perfect Son. And so to take imperfection and make it perfect, you've got to chisel and clear out the debris. And so it will come. But my encouragement to all of us is if you're going through it, if you've been going through it, to hold on. To hold on to the faith that you profess. To hold on to Jesus is Lord. As long as it takes. Because the blessing, the restoration, and embrace God's discipling when it comes. He had to do it with Job. And when Job saw the discipling, when he was confronted by the Lord, his response was simple. You have spoken, woe, you know, I have spoken and shouldn't have spoken, and I repent. If we need to repent of things in our life, let's repent. Because on the other side of that, Job was blessed greater than he had ever been than before. Delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37:4, and he promises that he will give us the desires of our heart. Hold on to your faith. Amen. Let's close out with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.